dealing with a number of issues that maybe faith shakers have been for some, and one that should be of concern to us is the suggestion concerning the Bible, or an undermining of the Bible, suggesting that the Bible is just myths or something equivalent to that. Very often the thinking is along the lines that there are other religious systems which do rely very heavily on myths, their gods and their heroes and the stories of them. It may not be quite so easy to find them today, but we can at least go back, and perhaps even more importantly, when you go back to the days in which the Bible itself was written, those eras and periods, you did have other religious systems with myths and gods and so on. You had Egypt with their god kings and the things associated with them. You had the Greek pantheon and also the Roman gods and the emperor gods of Rome. And we know that these things, although they were very often relied upon by the Romans or the Greeks or the Egyptians and the others in those days, we do know that these were mythological, along with things like the Norse legends and so on, which other nations relied on. But there are also issues similar to this when you turn to something like Islam, which is based on a book. As they would say, Christianity is based on a book, the Bible. Take Islam, and it's based on a book that is supposed to be Allah's utterance to Muhammad, the prophet. Or you could take something like the Book of Mormon, which in a rather convoluted way was essentially claimed to be new revelation given to Joseph Smith. And that's relatively recent. Well, without going into any of those in any kind of detail, the question is, why should we believe the Bible and what the Bible says any more than any of these others? Most of these books will make out that they are God or gods acting or speaking in some way or other. I would suggest it's also a question that does have relation to claims of God's revelation of any kind outside of the book of Scripture, the Bible, whether it's dreams or other kinds of revelation that are claimed by folk today. The question, in the light of all of these things, is what makes the Bible different? What makes the Bible more plausible, more reliable, more serious? Not just one of these questions, but all of them together. Well, it's in this area that I would speak with you this evening, and I have to come to what Peter is dealing with in the second letter, chapter 1, and especially his remarks at the end of that chapter. Knowing this, first in 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, and by that he means essentially origin, that it hasn't come because a man has gone through certain thought processes. It's not like that. The prophecy never came by the will of man, he says. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what I would suggest this evening is the key elements to this. First of all, that God spoke the word. Then that, as he says here, Holy Spirit moved men. To deal also with the question, fables or facts. But finally, where all of this needs to lead is to trust in the person of God, the person of Christ Jesus. God spoke the word. The Holy Spirit moved men. Are we dealing with fables or facts? And it's about trusting in the person. So first of all, God spoke the word. The particular thing that Peter raises here is prophecy. You can see that yourself in both in 20 and 21. He is especially speaking about prophecy, the prophecy of Scripture. He's concerned in this setting about other stories that are going around. He says in verse 16, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we told you certain things. These things were clearly about, and into the beginning of chapter 2 as well. There were false prophets then, there would be false teachers in your own day, he says. He's concerned about those other stories that are going about, and he is saying in this passage that he, along with others, had passed on a message about Jesus which was something different from all of those things. The comparison that he makes in verse 16 and following. And he says they're different because, in the first place, they were based on something that he, and as it happened to others, had actually seen. They were, he uses the word, eyewitnesses of his majesty in verse 16. So they were based on something actually seen in the person of Jesus. And also, he is saying in this passage, that appearance, that evidence that he saw himself with his own eyes, it ties in with what God had been saying all along in prophecy. And that's why prophecy arises here. That's what his thrust is about in the first place. We also have the prophetic word confirmed, made more sure. It ties in. The two match up. There's a consistency, he's saying. And so it is prophecy that Peter is especially dealing with here, that he's using in his argument. But just let's remember that the prophets have always been spoken of in the New Testament as part of a complete, a coherent, a consistent body of literature that we call the Bible or the Scriptures. Remember when Jesus spoke early on in his ministry, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke about he gave the Beatitudes, and then at one point he says, very early on, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." The people who heard him knew that by using those two terms, and we might be very pedantic and say that the law refers to five books and then the prophets refer to a number of other books, what about the rest? But when Jesus used it, the people who heard him knew that he meant the body of Scripture, the Old Testament as we have it today. He says, "I didn't come to destroy, I came to fulfill." You remember too, in us answering the question about the great commandment, he says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." He means Scripture as a whole. It was a way of speaking of the Bible. And so, just to remember, if Peter speaks about prophecy, it can't be taken separate from any of the rest of Scripture. So it's not just that he's talking about prophecy alone. It has its implication through the rest of the Scriptures as well. And you might say, well, you're talking there about the Old Testament. Yes, we are. But it's Peter himself who refers to what Paul wrote in exactly the same breath, with exactly the same status as Old Testament Scripture. The New Testament has the same standing. The other thing too that I would mention regarding the prophecy that he raises here is that the prophets are very helpful regarding the position of the Bible if we just look at what they said. And I would raise the point too in passing that we need to understand the term prophecy in a more complete way than we often do. It's not just about when the prophet was saying, this is going to happen, the 70 years in Babylon, for example. The prophet only said that because there was a problem that they were dealing with in Israel at that particular time. And that was the bigger picture that the prophet was concerned about. Telling of what was yet to come was only a small part of that. The telling, the messages of Jesus in the Old Testament prophets all came out of a setting where God was speaking to his people about the problems that they needed to deal with right then and there. Like every one of them came out of that. It was a message of hope. Yes, you would have to wait for a long time to come, but there was a message of hope. There was a message that they had to correct their sinful behavior. And this was it was set in the light of that. So that's just one thing to recognize when we speak about prophecy. But my point is about looking at what the prophets actually said. Every single prophet, if you look at them, they spoke under certainty that what they said was not a private interpretation, was not their own ideas. They said, we are telling what God says. I find Amos perhaps one of the clearest. At one point in chapter 3, he says, the Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Amos 3 verse 8. And then also in chapter 7, he was told by somebody else, a professional prophet, whose books are not recorded, we don't have them in Scripture, and this professional prophet said, go away, you go back to where you came from, go back to your fields. See what Amos says. He says, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet. I was just a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Why I draw this to your attention is that Amos was saying, I wouldn't be doing this if I could help it. This wasn't my natural choice. This wasn't my career path. But when God spoke to me, I had to pass on God's message. He was under that kind of conviction. Every prophet was. Haggai was one where I think he seems, just by reading the way that the pronouncements are coming forth, thick and fast, he says, the Lord God said, the Lord said, the Lord has said. Because it seems to me people would be not prepared to listen if he wasn't able to present such a firm statement of God's message. And so it is through all the prophets that it is God speaking, that it was God speaking his word. It was under God's compulsion. We need not just talk about the prophets, of course. The reason we read Psalm 78 was because there we are being reminded of what God has done. And a number of times in that very same psalm, remember, it says the people were told to tell their children, so their children could tell their children, so that the generations would know. These things had to be written down or passed on, and in those days it was as reliable to pass it on by word as it was to write it down. I don't know if any of you have ever looked at what they call today oral cultures, the voice and the hearing. But they're very much alive today. And the way they do it is, especially it's the men who sit around in many of these cultures and tell the stories. Maybe the women have their own circle and they would do it the same way. But let me just take the idea of the men. And a young man would get to a certain age and he would be brought into the circle and he would listen to the stories. And then he would be given the job one day of telling one of these stories. And so he would tell it and he would get it wrong. And so they would come back and they'd say, but you didn't get that right and you need to sort that one out. He would then have a chance to retell the story. And he would have to correct these things until he got it exactly right. So that story would be passed on from his father to himself, and the day would come when he would do the same for his son. That's how careful they are today. It's the same kind of culture out of which many of these people came. That's the way many of them did it, to tell what God has done. We live in a culture where you tell a story, somebody else tells the same story and you say, it's completely different. They've got all the details wrong, but what's the matter? It doesn't matter. Maybe gets the point across. But by and large, they weren't prepared to do that. So we can go with some confidence even in that aspect of things. But remember what the psalm says. We tell what God has done so that our future generations will know it just as well as we do. And so through Scripture, it was under God's direction, and that's where we need to move on to. Because if we say, well, God spoke these words, still there will be others who will claim that their God spoke those words. If we say God spoke these words, some will say, well, you would say that, wouldn't you? And so that's why we also need to move on a little further. If God spoke the word, we find Peter reminding us that it was the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, who moved men, these holy men of God, who spoke under that movement. Because we do remember that it was men who were heard by other men. Do you remember a number of cases where we find that God was speaking to someone, say Moses, for example? And it would appear, from the way that the Bible tells the story, that for the other people around, it was unintelligible. There was that case too where God spoke when Jesus was baptized. It almost appears that others couldn't understand what that noise said or meant. The same when Jesus spoke with Paul on the road to Damascus. The others didn't know what was going on. It was an interaction between God and man. Now, I mention that because there is a wealth of material where you do understand what God is saying. Because he used men to say it. He spoke to one man who then passed it on to others. Men wrote as they were led by God. Now we so-called theologians always learn that this was not done like a dictation machine. It was not that the words were put into their head and they wrote it out word for word. It wasn't done that way. It was under the leading of the Spirit, using every element of their experience and their circumstances and all these things. Remember, God puts every smallest piece in place. Take the prophet Amos. God put him where he was to be born. God put him through his schooling and his family life until he grew up to be a sheep breeder and a farmer of sycamore figs. God developed his character in that kind of setting so that he would then be useful in the way that God meant him to be. God put Amos into a time when public life was regressing and falling away. And all of these factors come into the specific words that he was given at those times by God to deliver to the people. And there were others who, obviously, through the huge variety of books of the Scriptures, who were under that kind of leading of the Spirit. Because do remember, Peter does, I believe, have the big picture in mind. He does speak of prophecy, but he's aware that this applies to all of Scripture. None of it came by way of man's personal thought processes. It was by the Spirit of God working in him. What I want to especially draw out of this for you this evening is to realize that it is holy men, plural, but it is the Holy Spirit, singular. We can speak of this book as a unit. It's a massive book. It's quite a task if you take one of these Bible reading plans to read the Bible in 1 year. There's a lot of reading there in any one day. It's a massive book to tell of thousands of years of human history. And it's told with a real immediacy about it by different men in that time. It's told in a great variety of style. And what do we find? through all of that variety, do we find an interesting mixture out of which we might be able to sift some pellets of gold? No, it's more than that. This is such a unity in the scriptures, all these stories contributing to one story, that it's all gold, not just little bits when you can find them where they seem to have some kind of connection. This morning, and if you've heard the story, this morning there was a young man walked into church here with a friend, of course. He had a certain surname. We'll call him Mr. Wilson for ease of operation. Mr. Wilson was new to the country yesterday. He just flew in yesterday. And I spoke to him outside there and I got his name. And a few minutes before that, in here, I had met a family who had exactly the same name as his. So I told him this. I said, did the family just come in? First time they've been here, family just come in with the same surname. They're Wilson as well as you. So I told this to the young man, and he said, well, I need to meet them. I don't know them. And he obviously wasn't expecting to meet anyone that he knew apart from the friends he's staying with. Certainly not somebody with his own name. So he said, I'm not related, but I'll go in and talk to them anyway. He didn't know that they were here, didn't know them at all, didn't know they would be at the same church. But it turns out, having spoken with them, that some way back, several generations back, there is a connection. Now, why do I talk about this? There was no planning by these men to be here today and to meet up. We know each other, we're part of the family, and we'll meet up at church here. But they find that there is a link of some kind. And in a small way, I think that is a picture of what's happened with Scripture. The writings, many of them, most of them were written in and for Israel, yes, but they're in a vast range of settings. And as they're all brought together, different writers with different characters, different styles of writing, different purpose, there are prophets, there are psalms, there's law, and so on. But with all of these things, we find as we stop and seriously consider what's in front of us, that there is one message that shines through. And when this question arises about the Bible and Scripture, I would suggest that is exactly the greatest hurdle that man has to get over. That we have to get over at times too. That we don't understand that big picture. We haven't grasped it yet, because we take it in its little bits. But you start to draw it together, and you see that there is a big issue here. There is one grand theme. That is Peter's issue. Why is he saying, where we read, first of all, I want to remind you of these things. That's my great objective here. What am I wanting to remind you about? At the heart of it all is Jesus. That's the big story. And all the Bible is working towards that. Everything contributing to it. All these men. Many men. I think some people, there are some books that we don't know exactly who wrote them. General calculations work out 66 books probably written by about 40 different men. All led by one Holy Spirit to tell one story. What is the story? Fables or facts? What did God say? And what did these men write? Were they cunningly devised fables? Verse 16. Well, for a start, Peter makes the point, we were eyewitnesses. You can't be an eyewitness to a cunningly devised fable. But what Peter seems to be saying almost here is that he's reminding the folk around. He says, if we hadn't seen it, we too might not have believed. It's something that was quite remarkable, beyond our expectation. And it seems that he's going on to say, just in case, Oliver, I realize I may be a gullible fool. I may have been under some kind of trance or other on that occasion. It's almost as though Peter's prepared to open up to that. And he says, but remember, it's exactly the same thing that God had already talked about. What I saw, God had already spoken about. All of this, the majesty of Jesus that he's referred to there. And it's not just wish fulfillment. You read the story in the Gospels. And what happened there? Peter was thrown completely off track on that occasion. He had absolutely no idea what to say or to think or to do. He was off guard completely. He was not expecting something like that. It was a remarkable experience that he simply then sets out to tell. In a strange way, the stories of Jesus at the heart of Scripture, and the people around him, and the way that they therefore tell the story, the way they fail to recognize him as the fulfillment of the bulk of Old Testament Scripture, in one sense, it's almost the strongest argument we have that these are real events. They were not planning this. This was what really did happen, and they simply recorded them. And in fact, that is one of the distinctives of the Bible, how matter-of-fact it is. There's something remarkably straightforward about the stories, telling us what happened and leaving it at that. I've referred to that, I think, in Matthew's Gospel several times. The records of his last days, how brief and to the point and straightforward it all was. And it is remarkably different from many of the other pieces of literature of other religions. I freely admit that it's a weighted history. It has certain weight and certain size. The history we're told in the story, in the way that it all fits into that history, it has a completely different style and character from the myths and the legends of any age. It is weighted, I believe, because no book can include everything. There are some bookstores you go into and there are shelves and shelves of books on even the Second World War, just a short period of a number of years. And people are writing and writing and writing, and still the whole of it hasn't been told. Of course, when it comes to the Bible, people demand something completely different. But the Bible's story is selected to get a certain message across. There is a purpose behind it. And they therefore give that material more weight. That's what I mean, a weighted history. There's nothing wrong with that. We can rightly defy anyone who says it's unfair because we should have an unbiased history. Not a single man could ever achieve that. But God can. God does give unbiased history. Only God can see all that there is to see. Only God knows the motives of man's hearts. When God speaks, he speaks what he knows in truth. It is complete. It is true. And in his infinite wisdom, he speaks what man most needs to hear. In this information age, if you want to know what you need to know, go to the Bible. That's what it's all about. John concludes or draws his gospel near to a close by saying, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, the ones he has written, they are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These things happened. They are true. But they are told in a certain way for this reason, to persuade you, to persuade the reader. It does have this purpose. It's not just a bland tell you the facts and leave it at that. Because don't forget, the whole purpose of Scripture is, my final point is to trust in the person. This is where I must bring you. And it's here, this, that the objector is trying to avoid when he says the Bible is just myths, so we don't need to follow it, we don't need to believe it. We need to realize that if somebody rubbishes the Bible, they're rubbishing the one who spoke it, and the story it tells, and the person it introduces us to. And they know that, I believe. And the worst of it is that some of the worst culprits are the false teachers. It's those who know better, who should know better, I should say, who have all the material at their fingertips, the qualified ones, the ones with the academics who then claim the right to challenge and to twist the truth. And they have a big responsibility because they have led so many others down that path. It's often the casual person who throws this out and doesn't want to believe in the Bible as a result. They think it's the answer. But where would they have found the answer except for the lead that they've had from many people who should have known better? That's one of the very sad things about this. In some ways, I think perhaps I've worked backwards in this evening. Other religions depend on the failure of the Bible. They deal with it as just another holy book. But they depend on its failure because it means you don't have to deal with Jesus. It is sometimes called another holy book. In a way, I don't mind that it's not treated as apparently reverently as the Quran reportedly is. I remember somebody telling me when he was in Pakistan, he was in a deep discussion with someone, and he put his Bible on the floor beside his chair for a moment, and there was a shocked silence, and then an exclamation, "Don't do that, you can't put your Bible on the floor, it's a holy book." Well, that's not really the way that it's to be dealt with. No, it's not to be left on the shelf, you know, the proverbial dust gatherer. But the Bible itself must not become a god or something like it. The Bible is the voice of the one true living God. The Bible's purpose is not the Bible itself is not our objective. The Bible's purpose is not to hold itself in front of us. The Bible's purpose is to say, come on through, come find God, come find Jesus. It's about the person. That's what its role is. What I'm more concerned about is very often our lack of gratitude for what we have. And we're shamed by the peoples who receive the Bible for the first time in their own language in recent years, in recent days. That's what's happened, considering all the time that we've had this wonderful book and this story and this truth of Jesus. But having said all that, let's still treasure it. It is our guide. Treasure it for its content, as it serves what Peter was so desperately concerned about. 4 verses he spent on this, that he wants to remind them, to keep in mind these things, that you're established in this present truth. That's what he's about. That you should be sure that you know the Lord Jesus. And we need to face this, that until we do this, as long as we fail to know the Lord Jesus with all that's in front of us, whatever we might say about it, unless we know Jesus through the Bible, we ourselves are mistreating it. We're doing little better than treating it as this collection of myths. The Bible can't be treated like that. It is true. These are facts, confirmed by the whole message of Scripture from the beginning, all coming together to drive home this one point. Do you trust in the Lord Jesus? God spoke the word. The Holy Spirit moved man. It's not dealing with fables, but facts. All in order that we trust in the person. Can I just close? There's no book that has undergone the scrutiny that the Bible has. We see it often. We've seen it recently, how it's called into question. Although that has been mostly, I would say, in the last 2 centuries or so, as well as in the first 2 centuries after Jesus, when there was still a lot of dispute. But recently we've come across things like this Da Vinci Code, we've come across the Gospel of Judas, and people, some people at least, almost jumping on it and saying, look here, it disproves what we have in the covers of this book. Yet with all the scrutiny and with all the challenges and with all the attempts to discredit it, no book has so well withstood every attempt to tear it apart. And there are a few people around, even unbelievers, who will be prepared to say it is the most magnificent piece of human culture. And that shouldn't surprise us, because it's more than that, isn't it? It's this. This has been given to us directly by God. I can think of the ways that people will try to undermine it. They will say of some of the stories. Until very recently, I spoke about King David, for example, one of the best-known characters of the Bible. I said, well, we have no other evidence that he's ever lived, that there was such a person. And so they say, well, it's fine myths and legends that we have there. Did you know something? Just a few years ago, they found some archaeological hints that there was such a person. They just hadn't dug far enough, if you like. Every attempt that's been made will fail, and we can be sure of that. The inner coherence of Scripture should warn anyone off attempting to dismiss it. And don't be disturbed by this kind of question, because the majority of the students of Scripture, of the Bible, the text of the Bible and so on, scholars, they know that it does fit together. Many of them will still not trust in the Lord Jesus, I'm afraid, but they know. The questions that remain, the question to begin with is, do you know this? Do you know that it holds together? Second thing, and just closing, is to remind you that the casual dismissal that is often made, that we encounter by and large, arises out of ignorance mostly, and rebellion. If we rubbish this, if we dismiss it, we don't have to take account of it. So I just finish by urging you not to let this question shake your faith. There are more than enough grounds to stand firm on Scripture. And as I say this, I think to myself, well, seems like these concluding points are really rather matter of fact, but they are profoundly important, each one of them. We're in an age that prides itself on dealing with facts. That's what we have here. That's what Peter is reminding us of as he speaks here. Just be sure that you know that the Bible is strong. The Bible is true. The Bible is not mythology. And God bless his word to us this evening. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let us pray together.